I'm very excited about this text that we have in front of us here this morning, although I'm a little bit daunted by it. Here I have in front of me Ephesians chapter 3, and really I'm supposed to go through the entire chapter here this morning, which I will in a sort. But I just want to tell you at the beginning that this is going to be sort of a front-loaded Bible study where I'll give special attention to the first 13 verses or so, and then just sort of summarize, or depending on the time, maybe just even read the last portion of it. So let's prepare our hearts for that in prayer. Father in heaven, we're grateful for this morning. Lord, the sun can't come up in the sky without us thinking that you promise that your mercies are new every morning. And Lord, if it were possible that we exhausted your mercies yesterday, then today they're new to us all over again. And we're so grateful for that. So Lord, looking forward to your new mercies, we pray that you would speak to us by your Holy Spirit, that we would listen to the voice of your Spirit. And Lord, I know that you're speaking to the men and the women in this room about the ways that they're serving you and advancing your kingdom. Lord, we want to honor you. We want the things in our life to be right before you. We need this thing. So speak to us by your Holy Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Ephesians chapter 3, beginning now at verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to the Spirit, by the Spirit, to his holy apostles and prophets. Ephesians chapter 3 really is this marvelous, marvelous chapter. We keep saying that about every aspect of Ephesians, but it's really true. The greatest section in Ephesians is the one that you're studying at the moment. I think that's just true. And in chapter 3, as I look at it in my Bible, in the particular Bible version that I have, it separates it into three headings. And I think the three headings are pretty accurate. It gives verses 1 through 7 the heading, the mystery revealed. It gives verses 8 through 13 the heading, the purpose of the mystery. And then verses 14 through 21, it speaks about the appreciation of the mystery. Because this is sort of a thread that runs throughout Ephesians chapter 3, this idea of the mystery of God. And Pastor Joe made an allusion to this yesterday, but I think it's good for us to remind ourselves that this idea of a mystery in New Testament vocabulary, the idea of the mystery is not something that you can't figure out. The English word mystery sort of connotates it. Nobody knows what it is. It's a mystery. The Greek idea of that in the original language of the New Testament is similar, but not the same at all. A mystery is something that you would not know unless it was revealed to you. So it's not something you would just know by your own knowledge or intuition necessarily, but it's something that you would not know unless it was revealed. So it may be that a mystery is unknown because nobody's revealed it to you yet, or it may be in the New Testament sense that a mystery is known, it's just you would not have known it unless someone revealed it to us. And that's what Paul's speaking about. He's speaking about something that we would not have known unless God specifically and wonderfully revealed it to us. Of course, you got to love how Paul opens chapter 3 of Ephesians. Look at verse 1. I, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles. That phrase just strikes us every time we read it, doesn't it? Because by all human reckoning, Paul was a prisoner of Rome. It's not, at least in any outward sense, that Jesus put the chains that were on his wrist. Paul was under something like house arrest. And by we read about this at the end of the book of Acts. I think sometimes it's easy for us to over-dramatize Paul's imprisonment here. It's not like he was necessarily in a jail cell, or not all the time. Certainly there were certain periods of this imprisonment when he was in something like a jail cell. But at the end of the book of Acts, he's in something like house arrest, which seemingly, again, all we can say is what was common for that era. We don't know exactly the circumstances of Paul's situation, but what was common in that era is if you were in house arrest, you had a fair amount of freedom during the day, but at night you'd be chained to a Roman soldier. So part of the time you were in chains, part of the time you weren't. But that's Paul's situation. But don't you just love it that he sees his situation here as being a prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles? Whatever Paul was in, he was going to dedicate it to the Lord. Well, if I'm a prisoner, I guess I'm the prisoner of Christ Jesus. And it's just a beautiful frame of thought how Paul would bring everything back constantly to, listen, if God has put me in a place, I'm going to do it there. I'm going to be it there in his glory. Now, he continues on. He says, verse 2, if indeed you've heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, the word dispensation sort of speaks of the implemented strategy of God's plan. Paul had explained to the Ephesians. He'd explained to them how God was working out a strategy in the world. And he's sort of reminding them of this explanation that he gave before, that God's grace has a strategy. Paul's going to explain that strategy to them. And that now here it is. Here he's going to get and start talking specifically about this mystery. Look at it right here in verse 3. How that by revelation, he made known to me the mystery, as I've written to you briefly before. Again, it's something Paul would not have known except by revelation. And then he says in verse 5, sort of building up the anticipation, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Holy Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. I just love how verses 1 through 5, Paul builds up the anticipation without ever telling us exactly what the mystery is. But now in verse 6, he gets to tell us what this mystery is. Ready? This is this grand mystery that, according to verse 5, was not made known to the sons of men. This was not revealed in the Old Testament. It was not revealed to the prophets of old, but it is now revealed by God's holy apostles and prophets in the New Testament times. It was revealed to Paul, but not only to Paul, to other of the apostles and prophets of the first century. Now we can know this mystery. What is this mystery? Look at verses 6 and 7. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God, according to God's grace given to me by the effective working of his power. There it is in verse 6. What is this mystery? It is simply that Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. You know, I've been thinking a lot about this lately. I've been thinking about God's unfolding plan of the ages, especially as it's expressed through covenants. And it's really not my intention here this morning to enter into a lot of theological controversy on this whole idea of covenants. And nor is it my intention at all to sort of bash our Reformed brethren, who in general I thank the Lord for. And I think I've received a lot. I mean, I thank God for the people who've come from a Reformed tradition that I've received great things from in their writings and such through you know, their ministry through the centuries. But at the same time, as I study the Reformed understanding of covenants, I think there's a lot of confusion there. And I think if we just come back to a more simple biblical understanding of what God is doing throughout his plan of the ages with covenants, it's a tremendous revelation. And I'm going to boil a lot of teaching I could do down in just one simple statement, that God promised in the Old Testament that there would be a new covenant that he would make with mankind. And this new covenant is dramatic in the scope of its promises. It promises the restoration and the regathering of Israel. The new covenant promises that for those who are under the new covenant, that God would do a dramatic work in them, a work in them where he would give them a new heart. He'd take out the heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. That God would do a work that he would write his law upon their hearts. that God would do such a work in that he would cleanse them from their sins, so much to the point that it says that I will remember their sins no more. It says that God would give them his Holy Spirit, all of these things in a wonderful way. And we could say that as believers, that when Jesus stood or sat with his disciples, reclined, if you want to get technical, with his disciples at the Last Supper, and when he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood," he was doing something absolutely radical. He was telling the disciples, "The new covenant is going to be enacted with my death tomorrow. When I shed my blood on the cross, the new covenant will be in force." And to whatever extent the disciples understood it, I don't know if it was a little or a lot, that would have blown their minds. This thing that's been announced and expected in the Old Testament for centuries, the new covenant is going to happen. Do you see I kind of get wound up about it? I'm excited about this. All right, now this is what I want you to understand. If you go through these amazing promises of the old covenant in the Old Testament, go through the promises in Jeremiah, the promises in Ezekiel, the promises scattered throughout other passages of Scripture in the Hebrew Scriptures. When you go through those promises of the old covenant in the Hebrew Scriptures, you will never find an explicit statement that the Gentiles are to be brought into the new covenant. If you were to only take those promises as they're recorded in the Hebrew Scriptures, you might think that the new covenant was only for Israel. This is the mystery, that God says Gentiles have a wide open invitation to come in and partake in the new covenant, and they don't have to become Jews first. You don't have to become, you don't have to go through the old covenant in order to get to the new covenant. You can come straight to the new covenant. Again, not revealed specifically in the Hebrew Scriptures, but was gloriously revealed to the first century church. And you see it again and again. You see it in the Jerusalem Council of Acts chapter 15. You see it throughout Paul's dealings and writings. You see him explain it right here. And what a beautiful thing. Aren't you glad whoever here is of a Gentile origin? And I am. I thought I had the DNA test done, and it's just not there. I am of Gentile origin. Whoever here is of Gentile, aren't you glad that you can go straight to the new covenant? That all those amazing promises, and I mean, they're staggering promises. Matter of fact, it would be fascinating to just work out all that amazing passage that Pastor Joe went through with us in Ephesians chapter 1. How much of that is at least an aspect specifically stated of the new covenant promises from the Hebrew Scriptures? All that is given to us freely in Jesus Christ, and we don't have to go through the old covenant to get to the new. This is the mystery, and it brings Jew and Gentile together in one body. Look at how Paul states it there in verse 6, that they should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of the promise in Christ through the gospel. Equal heirs, we're fellow heirs. Now, we are fellow heirs. There is, at certain times and places, a sort of a weird emphasis on old covenant relationship with God. And what we need to understand is this, is that God has not brought Gentiles into the new covenant as junior partners, but as fellow heirs. As fellow heirs. Now, we find great meaning and helpful instruction and something wonderful about Jewish and Old Covenant customs and rituals and that, don't we? I mean, it's just kind of cool. It is. The foods, the music. You like to do that little Hasidic two-step dance thing that they do. We see all that stuff, and we find something wonderful and meaningful, and amen to that, right? Just don't think it makes you any more right with God. That's just it. If you love Hebrew culture, and I think we should learn to, because we are, the root is Jewish. God brought this out of this wonderful culture. Just don't go around thinking that it makes you more right with God. And sometimes in some of what are termed to be messianic congregations, I think they get that a little bit confused. It's not just a celebration and appreciation, rightfully so, of what God has done in the past, but it's this thought that it makes them or anyone more right with God. Well, what a beautiful revelation of the mystery. Now, going on here to verse 8. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints. By the way, I just have to pause there. Don't you love those little throwaway lines of Paul? And you would say, Paul, come on. Less than the least of all the saints. Come, really, Paul? Isn't that just spiritual, you know, talk? Oh, Paul's so spiritual. It's like he wants us to come along and say, oh, no, you're not, Paul. You really are a great guy. But we know that that's not true, isn't it? That Paul really meant this. And if you were to ask and say, come on, Paul, really? He'd say, no, really. And why would he say so? Because of what he's told us in other passages. Because I persecuted the church of God. Because I not only was responsible for the death of believers, I made believers blaspheme and deny Jesus Christ. I mean, Paul, this was not just spiritual talk with Paul. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which was from the beginning of the ages, has been hidden in God, who created all things throughout Christ Jesus. Now, Paul's building something here, isn't it? I mean, he revealed what the mystery is. He laid his cards on the table back in verse 6. This is the mystery, that Gentiles would be brought into the new covenant as full partners, as fellow heirs, not having to go through the old covenant to get to the new. Okay, we get that, Paul. Thank you very much. And he goes, listen, and God gave a calling upon my life to preach this among the Gentiles, to let them all know about, and don't you love that phrase at the end of verse 8, the unsearchable riches of Christ. If you're bored with the Christian life, which I understand is a place we can get, it's not a completely strange phenomenon. But if you're bored with the Christian life, the problem with that is not with Jesus. I want to say it as gently as I'm not trying to just, you know, bring down condemnation upon you. But I do want to speak truth to you, hopefully in love. The riches of Christ are unsearchable. You have not come to the end of it. If you think you've exhausted the truth and the glory of Jesus in the Christian life, you're just mistaken. And we need this reset. We need this blessed correction in our life, do we not? It's easy for us to sit in the place where we've gone over a passage before and think, well, I've heard that before. And again, that may be kind of customary to us according to human nature, but it's not good. There's an unsearchable character nature to the riches. I have not yet come to the bottom of them, Lord. I just want to keep going, keep pressing on. New regard, verse 9, to make all see, everybody, what is the fellowship of the mystery? I love that. This fellowship has a communion, has a koinonia, has a partnership in it, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God. There's something about this mystery that God has revealed, that God is working in and throughout this mystery, that God has hidden throughout the beginning of the ages. And now we get to the two verses in this section, in this chapter of mind-blowing verses. Verses 10 and 11, to me, are right up there at the top. Verse 10, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. I'm going to go back through verses 10 and 11. Let's do a slow walk through them, okay? Verse 10. To the intent, this is the intent of the mystery, the intent of what God is doing. If I could say what the intent of what God is doing, not only in his big plan of the ages, but in particular through the new covenant. This is the intent. Now, I don't think it's the only intent, but it's a big aspect of it. Verse 10, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God. Okay, do you know what manifold is? Well, your car, at least those, they have a manifold. You have an intake manifold, you have an exhaust manifold. The idea, I can picture the exhaust manifold in my mind. You take many outlets from your engine where the exhaust ports are, and you put them into one exhaust pipe that goes out to the rear of your car. Many into one. The idea of manifold has the idea of many, many-sided. It's like a diamond with many facets. The manifold wisdom of God is like a beautiful diamond that seems to be cut with 100 facets upon it. And every angle that you turn it at, there's some new facet of it that you can look at and wonder at and examine. It's connected very much with the thought of the unsearchable riches of Christ. The unsearchable riches of Christ. The manifold wisdom of God. Okay, so verse 10, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known. God wants to reveal his manifold wisdom, his unsearchable riches, the greatness of his heart and his mind and his plan. God wants to reveal his manifold wisdom. Keep going here in verse 10. Slow walk through the verse. Might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers. This is the part that just kind of, whoa. Do we understand what Paul's saying here? Part of God's eternal intention in his plan of the ages and specifically in the new covenant is that this thing in which he brings together Jews and Gentiles as fellow heirs, this thing that he calls the church, this new covenant community that he calls the church, God wants to use the church, you, I'm not excluding myself from that, I'm part of it too, but there's more of you right now than there is me up here. He wants to use you to reveal his wisdom to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. Now, let's remind ourselves, what are principalities and powers? Well, I would define them here simply as angelic beings. Angelic beings. And normally, we think of angelic beings as both faithful angelic beings, we would call angels. Fallen angelic beings, we would call demonic spirits. God is using the church to reveal his wisdom to angelic beings. The first thing I want you to see is look again at verse 10, and I just want to ask you, am I making that up? Because it's a remarkable statement. I'm just going to read it one more time. To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. I think the Bible teaches us that we are under angelic observation. Now, it's like fallen human nature cannot resist getting freaky about that. And there gets this inordinate focus upon angels, this weird fascination with the demonic, weird fascination with angels, whatever it would be. We in our fallen nature, we almost instantly gravitate towards weird stuff with this, but we don't have to. We can just simply acknowledge that we are surrounded by a spiritual realm that is real and that has as part of it angelic beings who are real and who are present. Again, I'm not trying to sound dramatic or be, you know, or shock anybody, but they're present with us right now. They're looking at what we do right here, right now. We are under angelic observation. We're a little bit in the place where Elisha was when he prayed at Dothan. Do you remember that in 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 17, when he says regarding his servant, "Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see." And when God answered that prayer, what did the servant see? That the hills were surrounded with angelic beings there to protect them. He couldn't see them before God opened his eyes. Now, I think that God would rebuke an undue curiosity into these things. So it's not like our big passion or prayer should be, "Oh Lord, I want to see an angel. Lord, reveal my eyes." No, it's just enough that we know they're there. We know that we're under angelic observation. And they look upon us. And I wonder what the angels think when they look upon us. You know, one thing I think they see is they see that we are beings that are made in the image of God. I'm going to speculate just for a moment here. I try to be clear as much as I can as when I'm really speaking on firm biblical basis and when I'm speculating a bit. Well, I don't have to speculate about saying that we as human beings are made in God's image. That's explicitly stated in the scriptures. What I would speculate and say is that angels are not made in the image of God, that they are a different order of being. In some ways, they are more glorious than us. As C.S. Lewis wrote in one of his books, if an angel were to become visible here on the platform right now, almost everybody in this room would have a strong temptation to bow down and worship it. There's just this glory, there's this thing, there's this character to an angelic being, at least as they are just sort of in their natural glory, not as they might conceal themselves in some way. That's glorious. Nevertheless, for as glorious as they appear to be, again, I'm speculating just because it's never said that angels are made in the image of God. I think that that's something uniquely reserved for humanity. And so, there's something that we share with God that even angels do not. And I think this fascinates angels. I think it blows their mind. I think they look down upon us and say, these creatures that have this connection with God that we don't, look at how weird and sinful they are. Because do we not seem weird and sinful to the angels? Do they not see our weaknesses and our sins? Does it not perhaps blow the angels away that we have faith in a God we have never seen? I am supposing that all the angels can look upon God in his glory. They've seen God. And they say, isn't it remarkable how these people, they trust in God, they've never seen him. They believe in him and they've never seen him. The angels know our strength, they know our potential, the angels also know our destiny. And they look upon us and wonder. You know, sometimes we as believers, we get this crazy idea that the Christian life is somehow all about us, that it's focused upon us, that somehow God works in our life because we're such amazing people. I tell you, if anybody sees through that, I'm not saying they're the only ones who see through it, but if anybody sees through it, it's the angelic beings that surround us. They see the reality of us. We sometimes think that our lives are small and insignificant. The angels that observe us, they know different. They see the role we have in God's unfolding plan. They see the potential that we have for his kingdom. Sometimes we doubt our own standing in Jesus Christ. Sometimes we doubt or don't feel that we're seated in heavenly places with Jesus Christ. I got to say that that's probably completely evident to any angelic observers amongst us. Now, I like the way that John Stott explained this in his commentary on Ephesians. He said this. He said, "It is as if a great drama is being enacted. History is the theater. The world is the stage, and the church members in every land are the actors. God himself has written the play, and he directs it and produces it. Act by act, scene by scene, the story continues to unfold. But who are the audience? They are the cosmic intelligences, the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. I like that picture. This is what God is doing. In some strange way that we rarely think about, God is using us to teach the angels. Now, is it not true that that is exactly what God did in the story of Job? God used Job to teach the angels a lesson. And what Job went through made no sense to him because Job could not see into the heavenlies. He couldn't see behind the curtain and see what was going on. We, as the reader of the book of Job, we know, but as far as we know, Job never knew it during all his time of suffering. Job never said, "Oh, I know why this is happening to me." Because there was a dispute between the Lord and Satan in heaven, and God thought that he would teach Satan some things through my experience. Job never seemed to come to that understanding. It's not evident in the book of Job. If he did, he came to it later, all at the end. Now, here's the thing. It's that what is it that you may go through in your life that seems unexplainable on any human level, but it has an explanation? Because God is using it to teach the principalities and powers something in and through your life. Now, I know our automatic inclination when we hear that is, hey, I don't know if I ever signed up for that. When they asked me to come forward and pray a prayer, you know, somehow I didn't know that was connected with it. But here's kind of the thing, is that we don't set those rules, do we? I mean, if this is what God has determined to do in his wise and loving plan of the ages, then that's what he's doing. And so that's why the Bible says in several places, the New Testament speaks to us in many places, that we are under angelic observation. After all, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 10, "For this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Conduct yourself in propriety and proper order in church gatherings." And one, I'm not saying it's the only reason, but one of the reasons are you're under angelic observation, and God wants the angels to be taught the right lesson. Or 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, "The things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels long or desire to look into." They're looking in. And then what Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 21, "I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality." Paul understood that this charge that he gave to Timothy was done in the presence of angelic beings. I could kind of boil it down to this. I could say simply, are you going to live for self, or are you going to deny self? Now, that question, first and foremost, is important to God. It's also important to you. But might I add that angels are looking on and they want to know? Are you going to live in compromise or in bold obedience? Angels are looking on and they want to know. Are you going to be happy with just having a Christian image or in a real following of Jesus Christ? Angels look on and they want to know. And this is all, I love this phrase, verse 11, "according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord." Verse 12, "in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Therefore I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory." Again, I'm just so sort of stunned by this. First of all, how Paul just lifts our eyes up. We just see that what we do in our service for the Lord, pastor your work for the Lord, you who are working in the nursery, you're changing diapers, and this, it's not just the goodness of the work that you're doing right there, although it is good just in itself. But can't you just see that God is, in a sense, he's showing angelic beings, Look at the sacrificial service of my people. Look at how they're willing to die to self in order to advance my kingdom. Look at how I am working in their life. And it requires this sacrifice, but I bring this glory through it. Look at how they trust me, even though they've never seen me. Don't you see that God is doing something that we rarely think about, but that he's teaching angelic beings in and through our life, our ministry, our service. And he's doing it according to his eternal purpose. And I love how he connects it there in verse 13. Therefore, I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you. Paul had a way of connecting this almost esoteric, invisible purpose of God with his place right then and there. His tribulations, you almost picture Paul dramatically shaking a chain on his wrists as he says that. In other words, Paul was able to connect his present circumstance, which at that time was not a pleasant circumstance, but he was able to connect his present circumstance with God's unfolding plan of the ages. And might I say, you have that same connection. There is no one in this room, in whatever extent you are serving God, there is no one doing a small work for God. If it has a place in his great plan of the ages, that elevates it. Now, I understand. We may feel, and perhaps with some justification, we may feel that we have a very small role in this great unfolding plan. But here's the thing. We may have a small role, but it is the greatest thing going on in all the universe. And the fact that it is so amazing uplifts our role. It makes it to where there are no small roles. We are connected with something amazing that God is doing from the beginning, from eternity past into eternity future. Now, I'm going to just basically read, maybe with a few comments, this last section, verses 14 through 21, partially because I wanted to spend so much time on this thing that fascinates me so much, but really, this is so beautiful, I don't know that it needs a lot of comment. Shall we hear verse 14? For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, for what reason? For the reason of Paul's understanding that there is a great plan of the ages, that Gentiles have been brought into the new covenant without any precondition, that God has worked all of this out, and part of the reason, I'm not going to say it's the only reason, but part of the reason is to instruct the principalities and powers in and through the church, to display his manifold wisdom by the church to the principalities and powers. Because of all of that, verse 14, for this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. And that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. You know, I'm thinking, I've got a couple minutes left. What do I speak about in these words? You're thinking the same. What can you, where would you begin? Let me just briefly point out two things. First of all, I'm just absolutely astounded by this idea that Christ dwells in our hearts by faith. Sometimes people Usually they do it with a sense of smug superiority. They, not always, but sometimes they do it in that smug superiority. They like to mock the idea of asking Jesus into your heart. And I agree that it's possible to do that in sort of a superficial, you know, not very meaningful way. But what does it mean to have Christ dwell in your hearts through faith? I want that, don't you? Isn't this what Paul prayed for? The idea of Christ dwelling in your hearts through faith, I get that right from the Bible. So this is what we want. This astounds us, that Christ is in us, as Paul says in another place, Christ in you, the hope of glory. And I'll never forget, honestly, I'll never forget the beautiful application I heard Don McClure make of that once. Where Don McClure, and I won't work out the whole thing, but he just basically said, you need to remember that the best Christian who ever lived is inside of you. And that the Christian life isn't so much a matter of just gritting your teeth and trying harder. Although, let's face it, there are times and places where God would just say, come on, David, get with it and try a little harder. But that's not the core of the Christian life. The core of the Christian life is not gritting the teeth and trying harder. It's saying, Christ, you live in me. Would you live out your beautiful Christian life in and through me? The best Christian who ever lives is inside of me. Thank you, Jesus, for that. And then I come to the thought, man, I just love this. Verse 18, is this a preaching verse or what? May be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. You know, I love thinking about the dimensions of God's love. God's love is wide enough to include every person. God's love is long enough to stretch throughout all eternity. God's love is deep enough to reach the worst sinner, and God's love is high enough to take us to heaven. Those beautiful dimensions of the cross. And you're delighted by the thought, are you not, that the cross points in four directions, reminding us of the width and the length and the depth and the height of God's love. And then just one last thought here again, we could talk so long on this, but verse 19, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now think about that. Number one, would it not be great to be filled with God? Okay, wow, you've got me right there. But for Paul, that's not enough. He says, no, you're going to be filled with the fullness of God. Now, again, I can just imagine some weird New Ager, you know, taking that and distorting it and saying we are gods. We know it's not talking about that. But Paul is obviously, he's going deep here. Filled with the fullness of God. But even that's not big enough for Paul. Did you see how he phrased it there? Filled with all the fullness of God. What does that mean? I don't know, but it's glorious. And maybe one of our subsequent speakers will explain it to us. But I am at a loss. Look at that. Just when I was going to reveal that to you, all that it means, I'm out of time, so I can't do it. So. It's a staggering statement. Filled with all the fullness of God. And it just tells me, if nothing else, that there's deeper ground for us to go in Jesus Christ. Father, this is our prayer. We have been entrusted, Lord. You didn't consult us beforehand, and we're glad you didn't. You didn't consult us beforehand about giving us a role in instructing angelic beings. But Lord, we have it. And we want to not obsess on it, Lord. I pray that you would prevent any person who hears this message from taking it in a strange or a bizarre way, Lord. But Father, just help us to maybe take our walk with you, our role in your plan of the ages, more seriously than we did before. And Lord, would you just show us Help us understand the dimensions of your love and what it means that we are filled with all the fullness of God. Thank you, Jesus, for allowing all of us to come freely into your new covenant. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.